Thank you, Megan. Thank you. It's great to be with you guys this morning. I am going to open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump in. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come, and as we talk about Jesus and gender, you would just bring revelation to our hearts, and that it would be your Holy Spirit that speaks through me as a vessel. Lord, thanks for the privilege of partnering with you. And I just pray that you would just help us to see how our sexuality is a sacred symbol of the gospel, the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And I just pray we would come away this morning with a desire to love you more and to live surrendered to you, body, soul, and spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As Megan said, I am a missionary, and like every good missionary, I'm supposed to show you a picture of my family before I begin. So this first picture is Beau. This is his baby picture. Is it up there? Yeah. Okay, so that's Beau. Boaz, I call him, which is a prophetic name. I'm a 48-year-old single woman with two cats. So anyway, Beau is not a snuggler, and so his sister, Tabby, came into our fold, and so she's my snuggler. Under the neck, you can see Beau. He is now a 17-pound moose sitting on the back of the couch there. He is he's quite a handler. So anyway, if you're people who are friends with me on Facebook are familiar with the feline Facebook sensations of Tabby and Beau, because I post about them a lot. But the reason why, or I'm going to share with you this morning, why I am 48 years old and single, haven't married, missed my prime dating years for reasons that I'm about to share with you. Doesn't mean I wouldn't like to marry, 48 and single. If you know any man in his middle age who's radical for Jesus and loves him, please come talk to me after the service. I'll be right here. But yeah, amen, amen. Thank you. Help a sister out. Help a sister out. Have you ever heard of eHarmony? Okay, so like I've tried eHarmony. It didn't work. Got a bunch of weird guys who are like standing next to their motorcycle or their fishing boat or whatever. I'm like, why do you think that would be appealing? But at any rate, I joke when I'm at Assemblies of God churches, you can be my AG Harmony and help me out there. So help a sister out. Help a sister out. At any rate, the reason why I'm here this morning is to share some of my own story about my own struggles with my own gender. From my earliest memory, I wanted to be a little boy instead of a little girl. So you can see in this first picture, I was quite tomboyish. I picked up male mannerisms. I mean, I don't have a single memory of being content in a female body. Now, I'm 48. I was born in 1973. I just saved you a bunch of math right there. And in the 1970s and 80s, nobody was talking about these issues. I mean, today it's just normal. Like you hear about it all the time and people will say, oh, I'm gay. People even say like, well, I'm a gay Christian or, you know, whatever. And it's like, we don't think anything of it. But back in my day, you would never utter those words. You would never tell somebody if you struggled with your gender identity or your sexuality in any way. And so I didn't even know the terms. I had no idea there was something called transgender. I just knew I felt like a little boy trapped in a girl body and I was miserable. Now, in the next picture, you can see I was quite tomboyish, and I think my parents just thought I was a tomboy and that it was a phase that I would grow out of, like a lot of girls do. I wanted to be outside, play football, instead of being inside playing Barbies and doing makeup like my sister, who's 3 years older than I am. She never struggled with her sexuality the way I did. And yet, I knew internally for me, this wasn't just a phase. Masculinity was my destiny. Like, I knew I needed to be a little boy. I remember I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and so I heard from friends about reincarnation, and I was like, really? You, like, come back in the next life as something else? And so my dying wish, if I were to die, was going to be, Lord, when I come back in the next life, make me a little boy instead of a little girl. So as I got older, around age 9-ish, you can see in the next picture, a friend pushed me into the boys' restroom at the school where I was at, and I saw this wall of urinals, and I was like, what is that? I had no idea there was a way the other half lived, right? And so that urinal became a picture, a symbol of that forbidden world that I so desperately wanted to be a part of. And from that time forward, I used to start sneaking into boys' restrooms, and as I got older, into men's restrooms, and pretend to use a urinal, and I looked so much like a little boy, nobody batted an eye. They just walked in and out and just thought I belonged there, and I was like, yes, you see who I really am. You know my true identity. And it became this thing even later into life. It became a sexual fetish, that it was an ultimate sexual high for me to sneak into men's restrooms and try to use, pretend to use a urinal. Couldn't do it as a woman, obviously, but pretending to do that. And it just was something, an addiction in my life that I couldn't get free from. Now, around the same time when I was 9 years old, I heard about these things that we used to call sex change operations. And I was like, are you kidding me? Like, you can go to the hospital one day as Linda and come out the next day as David? For real? Sign me up. So as a little 9-year-old, I'm like, as soon as I have enough money and I'm old enough, I will go to the hospital and get this change and be a man. I thought it was the answer to all of my plans. As I got into junior high, in the next picture, you can see I was rather androgynous. And while all the other girls around me were experimenting with makeup and wanting to date boys and blossom into womanhood, I wanted nothing to do with that world of woman. I despised my body that was beginning to show signs of feminine maturity and all of that. I hated it. And I was intensely jealous of the boys around me whose voices were changing and they were becoming everything I desperately longed to be. I became suicidally depressed at that point. I wanted to kill myself because I didn't fit in with the girls. I wasn't officially a boy. Nobody wants to be friends with somebody who's suicidal. I was absolutely miserable. Now, around the same time, I discovered that I was also attracted to women instead of men. I didn't choose that. I didn't want that. And I felt helpless to change it. But I knew at that point, I couldn't tell anybody. We didn't have a safe zone. That concept didn't even exist. There was no LGBTQ club at our school. Had there been, I may have joined it, and I may have had help to override my conscience to encourage me to embrace something that wasn't God's design for my life. But this was my secret I had to keep from everybody. But as I was reasoning in my mind and trying to make sense of life, I thought, you know, if I really am a man trapped in a female body, then I should be attracted to women. That just makes me a straight man. So I just need to hold out until I can get this sex change operation and my whole life will make sense. So as I get into late junior high, I start thinking, in the next picture you can see, I start thinking about the ramifications of having this surgery and at some point telling somebody in a way that you don't think about it when you're 9 years old. And I was like, oh no, what's my family gonna think? What will my parents think? What will the neighbors think? What will my grandparents think? I was horrified at the thought of anybody knowing my deepest, darkest secret because I might be rejected, they might disown me, I didn't know how they were going to respond. And my family was the only thing I had. So I figured at that point, I have two options. I can run away, have the surgery, live happily ever after as David, and never see my family again. Or I could not have the surgery, keep my family, but know that it would consign me to a life of suicidal despair and depression. I remember the day I was walking down the hall in junior high and I consciously chose option B. And I thought, you know what? This is just what you have to do to survive. So you better work on it a little bit, Linda, and change the exterior in a way that nobody knows the deepest, darkest secrets of what's going on inside of you. And so as I got into high school, I started to grow my hair out. You can see in the next picture that I had a mullet for a period of time, which I don't recommend, but it was a popular haircut for soccer players at the time. We were the state high school championship, champions in 1991, my claim to fame, my only claim to fame. But at any rate, I'm trying to grow my hair out and look more like a girl and all that, but I'm playing sports and I'm finding myself attracted to certain women, not every woman, I had a type, there were particular women I was drawn to and attracted to, and it was becoming increasingly difficult not to act on these attractions, but I didn't want to because I didn't want anybody to know my deep, dark secret. And then I thought, okay, I'm gonna try to cure myself here. I'm gonna get a plan here to cure myself from this. So here's my plan. I'm gonna start dating guys and experimenting sexually with them because it's gonna awaken something that's dormant in me. And so my junior year in high school, I invite Brian from my physics class to the turnabout dance where the girls ask the guys. And this was my first of many attempts to try to cure myself of all of these desires. So in this first picture, just click once. In the first picture, you can see here I am standing next to Brian in a borrowed dress from my sister, standing like a football player next to him. There were no sparks flying that night. But it was my first of many attempts to try to date guys. I even went to prom my junior and senior year. I was trying to play the part, play the role, do what you have to do to survive. But deep down inside, you can click on the next picture, I just felt like a man dressed in drag. I was like, this is a costume that I'm wearing. I'm a character playing a role in a part, but I despise my own body, and I hate feeling trapped in this body. Now, around the same time, I had a friend that invited me to a Youth for Christ outreach, and I heard the gospel for the first time. Nobody had to tell me that I deserved judgment, that my sin would earn me eternity in hell, separated from God. Nobody had to tell me that. I knew. I already had an awareness because the law of God is written on all of our hearts. I knew what I was doing was wrong, that these desires were not God's design for me, and yet I couldn't change them, and I didn't know what to do with it. And so I hear the gospel, and I think, oh, my goodness, yes, I need this. I need Jesus. So I prayed to receive Christ that night, and I fully expected the next morning that I would wake up and all these desires would go away, because if anybody's in Christ, you know, they're a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. But I woke up the next morning equally attracted to women and desiring to be a man. And then I thought, oh no, now I'm in a catch-22, because I'm hanging out around these Christians who all love me. Couldn't figure that out. Why were Christians being so nice to me? Because I didn't fit in at school, but these Christians like loved me. I found out later that's called the love of Jesus. It's kind of cool. But anyway, so I'm experiencing this community of love. But I can't tell them what I'm struggling with because nobody was talking about this in the world and they certainly weren't talking about it in the church. And so I thought, now I got to really try hard to fool people. You can see in the next picture, this is the picture after I got saved. I'm hanging out with my Christian friends. I wore a giant cross around my neck, you know, with a leather strap, everything. I was like, I seriously met Jesus, had an encounter with him and was saved, but I'm struggling with this stuff. So I go to school, I go to college at the University of Illinois. I get involved in a campus ministry there. And I was growing in Jesus. I really loved the Lord. And my freshman year in college, I knelt down in my dorm room and I prayed and I said, God, there's something I need to tell you. I'm attracted to women and I want to be a man. As if God didn't know, you know? And I'm like, so if you could please just like take all this stuff away, then that would be great. And we don't ever have to tell anybody amen. obviously, he didn't answer my prayer the way I desired, because I'm telling you right now, and so now you know. But at any rate, I'm dealing with this stuff during college, praying, asking, begging God to take these things away, and it's not going away. So my senior year in college, I'm miserable. And I'm in this Bible study. You can see in the next picture, my Bible study leader, Nikki, is the woman in the blue sweatshirt directly above me. I was madly in love with Nikki. And I just couldn't keep my mind straight when I was around her. And I just thought, man, I can't handle this anymore. And I attended a conference and they were talking about if you're caught in habitual repetitive sin and you're in this cycle and you just feel like you can't get out. The answer is James 5:16, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I didn't hear anything else the speaker said. I just knew that unless I took what was in the dark and brought it into the light with a trusted leader, I would never be free. And so I took a risk. And I decided to ask my campus pastor if we could get together and I could tell him what was going on. Now, I fully expected him to reject me and just, you know, make fun of me, you know, all that. I can't believe that and we don't want you to be a part of our group and just total rejection. But I was desperate. I was like, if there's any hope for this and I can follow what the Bible says, maybe there's a chance that I don't have to be trapped this way forever. So I tell my campus pastor my deepest, darkest secret that I had never told anybody on planet Earth. My own family didn't know. I was 21 years old. And when I told him my deepest, darkest secret, I kind of inwardly was bracing because I was expecting the judgment, the rejection, the condemnation. He looked me in the eyes and he said, Linda, thank you for sharing that with me. I want you to know that doesn't change our opinion of you. We love you. We see the hand of God on your life. And we want to get you the help that you need. My friends, that was 1994, a phenomenal response for that day and age. I walked away from that conversation, and I was like, Lord, what was that? And I felt like the Lord said, just not audibly, but in my heart, it was like, Linda, that's how I feel about you. What you just saw is a picture of my love. I love you. I'm sad that you're hurting, and I want to help you. That was this first step in what was to be an 11-year journey of what we call biblically progressive sanctification. where each day that we walk with Jesus, we walk further and further away from our past, and we are conformed into the image of Christ, and we step into the design that God has for us. And what I discovered in that 11-year process, nothing changed instantly overnight. It's not like you flip a switch and I went from gay to straight and trans to okay with my gender. That's not the way it happened. What the Lord did is he began to reveal that there were lies that got lodged in my mind, will, and emotions, in my soul. And that lie that it's superior to be a man than a woman was lodged in my mind. And I lived out of that mindset. And that's why I wanted to get a sex change, because it just did not, in my life experience, it was not good to be a woman. I don't have time to get into all the details this morning, but there were messages that were reinforced all throughout my life. Even as I became a Christian, it was reinforced. I started reading the Bible. Have you ever read the Old Testament? It just didn't look good to be a woman, you know what I'm saying? And so everything in my life was pointing to it's inferior to be a woman and it's superior to be a man. So I genuinely believe that, and that was affecting what we call my psychosexual development. The other thing I discovered is that I had rejected my mom at a young age for a variety of reasons. I saw her as weak and overly emotional. I wanted nothing to do with her world or the world of woman. And my dad, though, oh man, did I admire him. He was my hero, and I wanted to be just like him. I would look in the mirror and pretend to shave like dad or mow the lawn instead of pretending to try on makeup and high heels like mom and all that stuff. And so I missed that part of your normal psychosexual development where you're supposed to bond with the same-sex parent and want to enter into their world. I skipped that step, and I was like, I want to be in the world of man. And what I discovered later on is that that left my heart with a vacuum for female love. I'm designed by God to have a mommy that would love me and connect emotionally with me in a meaningful way so that I want to enter the world of woman and step into who God created me to be. But I skipped that step. I didn't have that. So it created a vacuum. And the enemy was all too happy to fill that vacuum. And one of the things that happened was as I just continued to develop out of childhood into my teenage years and my sex drives kicked in, my normal God-given sex drive got confused with these desires for feminine love. And it felt like I was attracted to the same sex, when really the root desire behind all of it was just a little girl's cry for female love, for maternal love. And as God began to reveal those things to me, I began to see where there were wounds and painful experiences in my past, layer upon layer upon layer, where I believed these lies that it's better to be a man than a woman, and that this woman, having sex with this woman, will somehow complete me and fill that love tank that's empty in my life. And it didn't. I tried sleeping with another woman. It didn't fill it. It only left me more empty. But what I discovered over time is as the Lord brought me through a healing process of forgiving those who hurt me, getting my sin out of the darkness into the light, and repenting for my own responses, my wrong responses when people hurt me, that he began to lift those layers that the enemy had put on me to keep me in bondage. And over time, my desires actually began to change as my mind was renewed and came into alignment with God's word. To the point where I went from being this androgynous woman that you can see in this picture, where I began to want to step into who God had genuinely created me to be, this time not to fool anyone and wear a costume, but to genuinely be the Linda he made me to be. And so you'd see in the next picture, my outward appearance even changed to indicate the inward things inside of me that had changed. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. The Lord did that, right? Now again, I want to emphasize, this wasn't instant. This was a process of progressive sanctification that happened over a period of time, and he's still working in me. I'm still working through wounds of rejection and lies and things that I've believed from painful experiences in the past. But every day that I walk with Jesus and I experience his love, I walk further and further away from the past and into the newness of who he's created me to be. And in fact, into my mid to late 30s, these desires to men began to surface, which was awkward and thrilling all at the same time, which is why I need your help, because I miss my prime dating years. Okay. But what I want to talk to you about today is God's design for our sexuality and our gender and how it images the glorious news of the gospel. So I'm going to answer four questions today. The first one is, who is God? Second, who are we in light of who God is? Third, what are the implications for sexual behavior? And then fourth, what about sexual orientation and gender identity? So let's look at the first one. Who is God? God is a creative being. We know in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Second, he's a relational being. God said, let us make mankind in our image. What's the us and the our referring to? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God exists already in community. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He doesn't need us. He already has a divine community of holy love, and he created us in his image to welcome us to join that divine community. Salvation isn't a prayer you pray to go to heaven when you die. It's receiving this love of being redeemed and welcomed into this divine community of holy love and living in such a way on this earth so that we can persuade other people to join us in worship around his worthy throne. This benevolent king who loves us and wants to have relationship with us. Third, God is a paradoxical mystery where two seemingly opposite things are true at the same time. God is three, and yet God is one. That doesn't make sense to our minds. It's a paradox. We see this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, the Lord is one. Elohim is plural. It means hear, O Israel, the Lord our gods is one. One in essence, not necessarily one in number, but one in essence. So another way of saying this is that God exists as unity in diversity. So if we were to summarize the whole of who God is very quickly, obviously I don't have time to go into all of his infinite qualities. I'm going to stop with three. But if we were to summarize those three, we could say God is a relational creator who welcomes us to join his divine community of holy love that exists as unity in diversity. You with me so far? Okay, now let's do the second question. Who are we? Well, the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. So to be in the image of God means somehow we reflect God's character and his nature. Like this little kitten looking into the mirror. Super cute picture. The kitten is not the reflection, and the reflection is not the kitten. But the kitten can look at the reflection and deduce, oh, something about its appearance by looking in the reflection. People should be able to look at us and realize there's something about our character and nature. They would deduce things about who God is simply by looking at us because we reflect his character and his nature. People should be able to look at our sexuality and how we steward our sexuality and deduce something about the good news of our God and the gospel. So how do we reflect God? Those same three aspects, creational, relational, and paradoxical, or unity and diversity, are true of us. First of all, as far as procreative, we are procreative like our creator. God told us to go be fruitful and multiply. Male and female coming together naturally, children come from that kind of a union. We're creative in that sense. Secondly, we are relational. God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and Adam couldn't find a partner among all of the animals. And so he made Eve a helper, a partner, a companion suitable to his needs. And Adam and Eve come together, and out of their union comes children, and they welcome those children to join their family in the same way that God welcomes us to join his divine community of holy love. And then third, we have the paradoxical mystery of unity in diversity, where it says, let us make mankind in our image, male and female. He creates us. We are unified in this room in our humanity because we're all human, I hope. But we're diversified in the fact that we have male human beings and female human beings. And the concept of unity and diversity is further emphasized in the relationship between husband and wife. Look at this, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become echad. It's the same word that is used of God, echad, the three, one in essence. Not necessarily one in number, but one in essence. Man and woman, husband and wife come together. They are one in essence, even though they are diverse. Unity in diversity. Now, these same principles are reflected in our relationship with Christ. The ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Every human marriage, Adam and Eve, and every human marriage since then, is pointing to the ultimate reality, the ultimate relationship to which the gospel points. So there's the procreative aspect in our relationship with Jesus in that nobody comes into the kingdom of God unless you are born again a new creation. And then God commands us as his followers to go and make disciples, to spiritually reproduce and teach those disciples everything that we have learned the same way a parent teaches a child. And then second, we have the aspect of relational capacity. When we are in relationship with Jesus, it's an intimate kind of relationship described like a marriage relationship. So for example, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said the two will become one flesh. Whoever's united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. There is something about a oneness, a union, a deep intimate union with our spirit mingling with the spirit of Christ when we get saved. Scripture talks about it in Ephesians 5 for this reason, quoting Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become echad. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. There is a mystery of relationship when you receive Christ as your Savior and his Spirit comes to live inside of you, and the two are one, and he is literally with you everywhere you go. And then third, we have the paradoxical mystery of unity in diversity. We are unified with Jesus in the fact that he is 100% human, and we are. But we're diversified in the fact that he is 100% God, and we are not. Unity in diversity. In fact, one of the reasons why Jesus never chose an earthly bride is because he had his sights set higher. He was coming to redeem us for an earthly bride. Marriage is all a part of God's plan. From the very beginning, you've got Adam and Eve in a marriage. You've got, in the Old Testament, Israel being compared to a wayward wife who's committing adultery against her husband. And then you move into the New Testament and you have, again, the comparison of Christ and his bride, the church. And the Bible ends in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's all about marriage to our bridegroom, Jesus, the good news of the gospel. So if I were to summarize the gospel in a sentence, we could summarize it with Hosea 2:19, that God wants to betroth us to himself forever. God wants to marry us. He wants that kind of a relationship with us. Now, what you didn't hear me say is God wants to have sex with us. Okay, so if you go out of this auditorium and you say, Linda Seiler was here and she said God wants to have sex with us, I will deny that I ever came to Northwest University, because that's not what I said. That's not what I said. God does not want to have sex with us. God is spirit. And so he's not restricted to the confines of a physical body and gender and all that like we are, right? But God uses our understanding of sex and gender to reveal aspects of his character and his nature. So for example, God reveals himself to us as father, not because he's an anatomical male, but because there are aspects of a father providing and protecting and loving and all of that, placing the seed of God's word in us. There are aspects of that that we understand. But did you know there is also feminine imagery in the Bible to describe God? In Isaiah 66, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. He compares himself to a mother. Jesus in the New Testament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. Even the Holy Spirit being known as our nurturer and our comforter, those are typically feminine characteristics. Even the concept of being born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. My friends, babies do not come from men. There's an imagery there that in a figurative sense, we have been birthed out of the womb of God. God uses these images to help us understand with our constructs of sex, to understand aspects of his character and his nature. Now, what are the implications then for our sexual behavior in light of all of this? First of all, we need to understand God did not create sexuality with morality or rules in mind. He created sexuality to image the relational mystery of who God is in the Trinity, with the ultimate goal that redeemed humans would be vessels of God's divine presence who invite others to join his divine community of holy love. Therefore, any sexual practice that doesn't image these characteristics of God are what the Bible forbids. So we need to understand that When we look at sexuality, especially as teenagers, we tend to look at it through the lens of rules rather than relationship with God. Like, how many of you guys were a Christian growing up and you went to a youth group and you heard a youth pastor talk about sex and dating? How many of you? Okay, so no doubt this will make sense to you. Your youth pastor is preaching on sex and dating, and your youth pastor says, all right, students, there's one thing you cannot do before you marry. One thing you cannot do, just one thing. What's that one thing you cannot do before you get married? Don't have sex. Okay, I got it. Now, I guarantee you, all of you have this next question. Okay, but pastor, I have a question. How far is too far, right? Somebody else said why, and that's an excellent, like, I'm about to answer the why. I'm so glad you asked that. Because most people are like, okay, if I can't do this, all right, then what can I do? And still be legit and not actually have sex, right? And then why? Why is it wrong? And the million-dollar question your generation is asking is why? Homosexuality, why is it wrong? If gay marriage is legal and love is love, and they're not hurting anybody, so let them love each other. What's the big deal? Why do we as Christians have to take a stand on this? Why? I'm about to answer that question. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take those three aspects of God's character and nature of the creational, relational, and unity and diversity. I'm going to flip those and explain in that order because it's easier to explain why our sexuality images God's character and nature and why those things are forbidden outside of God's design. So let's look first at unity and diversity. Divorce is not an option since the Trinity can never be disunified. That's not God's design for sexuality. Just as the oneness of the divine Trinity cannot be broken or pulled apart, so the oneness from the covenant relationship sealed by the sexual union is not to be pulled apart. So we know divorce is not God's design for sexuality. A second example, bestiality, which is sex with animals, is not God's design for our sexuality. You ever read Leviticus and you're like going through all these and you're like, what? I can't have sex with animals. don't eat shrimp and bacon, and then don't have sex with a woman during her period. Okay, that's gross. And you're reading through all these things. You're like, I don't get it. What's the deal? Why? Okay, well, you can't have sex. You're not supposed to have sex with animals. It's outside of God's design for sexuality. Why? Because there's too much diversity and no unity. Adam could not find a partner among the animals, so God made a helper, a partner suitable to him that fits with him. The parts fit, and they can reproduce. And my friends, this is the million-dollar answer to that question. Why is homosexual practice wrong? Because there's too much sameness and no diversity. Two men cannot image unity and diversity, likewise two women. It's not because the feelings aren't real. It's not because it doesn't feel good. It's not because they don't genuinely love each other. We don't hate people that are gay. It's because it's not God's design for our sexuality that images the ultimate marriage that is to come. Unity in diversity. Okay, second, let's look at the relational capacity. Anything that doesn't have a covenant relationship that images the eternal covenant Jesus wants to have with us is forbidden. So first of all, adultery, fornication, sex outside of the marriage covenant is not God's design for sexuality. Rape, God would never use you and discard you for his own purposes. Pornography, you can't have a relationship with an image on a screen and form a covenant. Masturbation, it's an act done in isolation from covenant commitment with another individual, not God's design for our sexuality. Third, the procreative capacity. Obviously, a homosexual relationship and a sex with animals, neither of those can procreate. Nor could pedophilia, having sex with a child that is underage and doesn't have procreative capacity. Those are not God's design for sexuality. Now, people always ask, what about infertile couples that can't reproduce for whatever reason? That happens because we live in a fallen world. It's not because it's not God's design for them to have children. We all know couples that have been infertile. They've gone to the doctor and said, are there any treatments we can do to help us conceive? And sometimes there are treatments that will help them conceive a child naturally. But you'll never find a gay couple going to a doctor and saying, Doc, we just don't understand. We have sex and we can't have children. Why can't we reproduce? We all know because the parts don't fit And it wasn't God's design. That's not how conception and children coming about fits into the gospel. So let's look at the last question. What are the implications for sexual orientation and gender identity? Our gender, our sexuality is a sacred symbol of the gospel so much that the enemy wants to destroy the image of God in us. And our sexuality, not only in the ways I just described, images the gospel and images God, but even like our gender. For me, I could have rearranged the skin on my body to make it look like I was more like a man and pass and take testosterone and change my voice and all of that. But forever, my chromosomes, my DNA will forever be XX. Even in the life to come, we will have resurrected bodies that retain gender. Jesus was resurrected as a man. That was horrifying to me to think I'd be trapped for eternity in this body. And yet my body images the unchanging character and nature of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you, God. Amen. Now, our secular culture doesn't understand these revelations. They don't look at it through the lens of Scripture. And so they look at it through the lens of fallen humanity that tries to explain sexual brokenness by using things like the genderbread person. You've seen this, right? Or the unicorn or stuff like that. So what they do is they say there's four aspects of our sexuality that you can fall on any spectrum that you want. So they say your gender identity, who you think you are in your mind, you can click on that first one, that spectrum. You can be anywhere you want there, and that can be different than your gender expression. And that can be different than your biological sex, male or female. And that could be different than your sexual attractions, your sexual orientation. You can fall anywhere you want, identify wherever you want, and we don't have an explanation why some people fall in one part of the spectrum or don't fall in another. It's just kind of luck of the draw. That's how the world explains it. But in God's economy, none of these categories exist. We made them up. The concept of sexual orientation, or the concept of what we call homosexual versus heterosexual, those concepts originated in the 1860s. That's relatively recent history. And it started with a gay man in Europe who wanted to divorce the association, the negative connotation with homosexuality that was known at that time as sodomy. The name actually comes from the Bible in Genesis. And there was a negative connotation, and in fact, it was illegal. And so he wanted to remove that negative connotation. And so he started perpetuating this idea that there's an orientation, that you can be homosexual versus heterosexual. And he described it this way. He said, I know I'm a physical man, but it feels like I have a female soul. I'm female on the inside. And this whole concept of having a sexual orientation changes the game because it takes the behavior that the Bible describes, men having sex with men, for example. That's an action. That's a verb. And it changes the verb into a noun. I now have a sexual orientation. I am gay. And it makes it an inherent part of who you are. You're inborn and immutable. It does not change. And that's what our world tells you. You're born this way, cannot change. And let me tell you from personal experience, it sure does feel like that. I never knew what an attraction to a man felt like growing up. And if you would have asked me in junior high, in high school, in college, were you born that way? I would say, yep, I sure think I was, because I've never known anything different. And this is so natural for me. And yet there's not a shred of evidence out there that there's a gay gene, that there's some kind of biological substrate that makes you gay, and yet our culture has repeated it enough times that it seems like it must be true because everybody's accepting it as an accepted fact in our culture. But these constructs don't exist. The idea that you would be out of alignment in any one of these areas doesn't line up with Scripture, and it's not because the Holy Spirit is ignorant and he didn't know there would be such thing as a sexual orientation that we would discover it centuries down the road, oh my goodness, I should have thought about that before I inspired people to write the Bible. And that's not how it goes down. In God's economy, we are meant, as a woman, I am meant to know in my mind and look at my anatomy and go, look, God designed me to be a woman. And that means I express myself as a woman and I am designed to be attracted to men. And if any one of those four areas doesn't line up, it doesn't mean I was born that way, can't change. It means there's something off in my soul, in my mind, in my will, in my emotions. I'm believing a lie at some point. There's hurt, trauma, and pain from my past that is affecting my psychosexual development. And the answer is not to rearrange the skin on my body to match my fallen mind. Scripturally speaking, the answer is to renew my mind to match the body that God gave me. Amen? So Christians are misinformed these days because LGBTQ ideology has become so normalized that we're starting to integrate it with Christianity. It's called syncretism. And we're starting to say things like, well, I'm a gay Christian, and that's just who I am, and I can't change. I understand why people are saying that. I get it. We want the church to have compassion and understanding for those who struggle with their sexuality. But Scripture never tells me to take something I'm tempted by and to embrace it and identify myself by it. Scripture says to do this, Ephesians 4. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. I was being lied to by these desires, the lie that it's superior to be a man than a woman. That lie was affecting my mind and my psychosexual development because your brain and sex are inextricably linked. And I needed God to renew my mind and to create new neural pathways so that I could be renewed in my mind and step in and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So, why does gender matter? God designed our sexuality to image the relational mystery of the Trinity so that everything we do points toward the good news of God's invitation to join his divine community, ultimately realized in the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would help each of us to see how our sexuality is a gift that you gave us, not simply for our own pleasure, but ultimately to image the good news of the gospel. And I pray for every man and woman here that they would make a decision to surrender their sexuality to you and say, God, let my sexuality point to the greatest news of all, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. In Jesus' name, amen.